Good morning. My name is Nathan Smith. I'm one of the pastors at Piney Ridge Church, and it is my great privilege this morning to have the opportunity to preach from God's Word. We're going to be in Psalm 10 this morning, and so I invite you to grab your Bible and to open to Psalm 10. We are drawing to a close this morning our short series through some of the Psalms. We're going to return to them at a later date, but for now, we are going to end with Psalm 10, and we will be moving on soon to the book of Exodus. And so I would encourage you to go ahead and begin reading through Exodus, praying that God will begin opening your eyes to his glory as it's displayed through the book of Exodus. But today we're going to be in Psalm 10. But if you saw the message last week, you know that in Psalm 9, one of the main points was that when God reveals himself as who he is, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and we see his glory, that leads to praise. And this week in Psalm 10, we are faced with, in verse 1, a hard question. What does a believer do when God hides himself? Does he praise? Do we say automatically, blessed be the name of the Lord? The Lord gives and takes away. The blessed be the name of the Lord. Do we sing songs like, I will praise you in this storm? Well, yes, those are good. And that's where Psalm 10 leads us by the end. In verse 18, it says, the Lord is King forever and ever. It is an exclamation of praise. But when God is hidden, praise is not the only response of faith. This psalm ends on that mountaintop of praise, but it begins in one of the lowest valleys that we walk through in life with this painful question, why, God, do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And really, the bulk of the psalm is what I think we can rightly call a complaint to God. And we might think of questioning and complaining as totally inappropriate, faithless, sinful responses, and they can be that. We think of Israel in the wilderness grumbling and complaining against God. They were disciplined severely for that. And so those can be sinful responses, but questions and complaints towards God aren't always faithless, sinful responses. They aren't necessarily that. And so while God's word does, I believe, teach us that humble praise is the highest response when faced with difficult questions about God, getting there is a process that often goes through questioning and complaining, or you might call it lamenting. The mark of true faith isn't that it automatically jumps to praise God when he seems distant. The mark of true faith is that when God is hidden, our eyes strain to see him. Amen. That's the heart of this message, that when God is hidden, the eyes of faith will never stop straining to see him. And so I want to read Psalm 10 and ask that God will enable us to see him through his word. Psalm 10. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages and hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Please pray with me. God, we thank you for your word that you have spoken to us. We ask that your Holy Spirit would come and illuminate it to us, so that we would see you and your glory. We would cling more tightly to your promises. That you would teach us how we are to come to you in prayer. God, I pray that you would fill us with hope in Christ Jesus, we pray, in his great name. Amen. So as we begin in Psalm 10, we begin with the questions of faith. The questions of faith. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? We begin with a very hard reality. That reality is that there are times and often seasons in which it seems that God is standing aloof, hiding his activity in the world. And that question, why, O Lord, do you stand far away, is a painful one. It's a question that's wrenched from the gut. And knowing how painful this question can be and being in that situation can feel, in preparing for this message, my first impulse as a pastor was to just give you some of the good and true answers to that question that God has given us in Scripture. But I resisted the impulse to just give answers, and here's why. Because the psalm doesn't do that. I think that sometimes when we ask these hard questions or we hear others ask questions like this, we're too quick to just offer up the answers. And in doing so, unintentionally sidestepping the fact that moving from that place of questioning to the place of praise is often a long, hard process. So instead of answers, what we have in this psalm and many other psalms is a path to follow. And I want to make this clear from the outset that this is a path that we are intended to move forward on, even if it's one slow, painstaking step at a time. Asking questions of God is not, as we'll see shortly, it's not wrong, but it's also not a destination. It's a starting point. And so with that in view, what does move us forward on this journey from the depths of verse 1, asking why, God, do you hide yourself, to the heights of verse 18, proclaiming the Lord is king? What moves us along on that journey? Well, the answer, I think, is obvious, but it's vital. It's the answer that we hear from the psalmist, and it's prayer. It's prayer that moves us along on that journey. Prayer is the means of grace that takes us on that journey. And this isn't explicitly stated in the psalm, but it's clear in that all of the psalms are, first and foremost, prayers. They're songs, yes, but they're prayers before their songs. The music is secondary. And I think that's made evident by the fact that God didn't see fit to include any of the melodies to these psalms. He didn't preserve them for us. So we have the words of the psalms, not the melodies, which the words are prayers. And so even more than a book of songs, the psalms is a book of prayer. And so we see that to even ask this question, where are you, God? That in itself is a step in the right direction because it's a prayer, and prayer is a step in a Godward direction. And we look at that question, why, God, do you hide yourself while evil runs rampant? We can trace it to its root, and I think it boils down to that age-old question of why does evil exist? But there are two different ways to formulate that question. And one is faithless, and one is faith-filled. So the faithless way to ask the question, it really holds God at arm's length. It asks, if God is both good and powerful, then why does he allow evil to exist? And the question is often phrased that way. But I would argue that this is actually an atheistic way of asking the question. That way of questioning reveals a basic foundation of unbelief. You might say, how so? I've asked that question. I've heard people that I think are Christians ask that question. How is that revealing unbelief? Well, framing it that way, even if we're doing it unintentionally, assumes that God cannot or will not answer. And so it looks to find truth apart from God. So by not putting the question to God himself, it reveals an underlying belief that there is a source of true knowledge somewhere out there, or somewhere in here, that is higher than God. And in Psalm 10, we see where an unbelieving response to God's hiddenness ultimately leads. Instead of asking God for the answer, the atheist at heart looks out at the world, sees evil men prospering, creates his own truth, and comes to his own conclusions. And those conclusions, when carried to their fullest extent, then lead him to make defiant statements about God. We see this in verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. In verse 11, he says in his heart, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. And again in verse 13, the psalmist questions, why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? See, the one who evaluates the world according to his own self-manufactured standard of truth will determine that either there is no God, or even if there is, since I can't see him, he obviously can't see me. And I don't know if you've ever seen or been the toddler who plays hide and seek by simply standing in one spot and covering their eyes. You've probably seen a child do that before, which is always entertaining. But that's really what atheistic logic is like. Well, God is hidden from me, so that must mean that I'm hidden from him. It's an infantile logic. And since he acknowledges no higher accountability, this God-denying person will do whatever evil he can get away with so long as it doesn't affect him negatively in this life. We'll see that more clearly in the next section, what this kind of unbelief leads to. This is all the result of asking questions merely about God, which again reveals this underlying foundation of unbelief. But the psalmist here in Psalm 10 demonstrates that there is a faith-filled way of formulating questions. And that is that the person of faith addresses his questions about God to God. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Amen. And note the subtle difference here, not merely asking questions about God, but posing questions directly to God. This psalm shows us that questioning in itself is not the problem, it's the direction of the questions. When you wrestle with the question of God's apparent aloofness, is your first response to go to him in prayer, asking him why he's standing far away? Or are you more ready to ask questions about God? As people of faith, we must put our questions to God, looking to his word for the answers. And I know that for some of you, the very idea that it's okay to ask God questions about what he's up to in the world might be hard for you to accept. And I think that's because we tend to see questioning God as an arrogant thing, and therefore always and only a sinful thing. And it often is, but I think that because we know this, that it can tend so quickly towards sin, we're often scared to even acknowledge that we have these questions. So we just try to suppress them and act as if they don't exist, because we think that this is what true faith requires. But God's teaching us through the psalm that there is a way to be honest about our questions, but with humble faith. Think what it means if we are genuinely, sincerely coming to God with our questions. It's the opposite of the atheistic way of questioning. If we're sincerely asking God, seeking answers from God, then we're already acknowledging that God is the ultimate source of truth, that he alone holds the answers, especially to questions about himself, who is unknowable unless he reveals himself to us. So asking God for the answers comes from a place of humility, an attitude of humility. And it's actually an exercise in humility. And humility is one of the most essential roots of a growing and vibrant faith. And so if you're struggling with questions about God's ways, first of all, don't be scared of them. Don't deny that you have them. The psalmist teaches us that these kinds of questions about God aren't always bad. They aren't a clear marker of unbelief. In fact, they are common among people of faith. But, and this is key, don't miss this, don't be content with questioning like an atheist. Put your questions to God. Is he hidden from your view? Ask him why. Ask him why it sometimes seems that he's letting injustice and evil run wild in the world. And I'm not saying that you should simply lock yourself up in a bare room and just pray for God to answer your questions through some sort of vision or some impression on your heart. God speaks to us through his word as the Holy Spirit illuminates it for us. And his word comes to us not only through our own private reading, but also through preachers, teachers. Ephesians tells us that these preachers and teachers are gifts of Christ to his church. And sometimes those teachers come in the form of those who are authors, so books, fellow believers around us, speaking the word of Christ to us. God answers us through these means of grace. And what I'm saying is that as we're searching the scriptures, we should be prayerful. We should have a prayerful attitude, not just praying explicit prayers, asking God these questions, although we should do that, but that our whole attitude should be prayerful. We should be directing our questions, our searching toward God, looking to him for answers. And I'll admit that turning our questions towards God, it doesn't come easily. It doesn't come naturally. It's a fight to do this. Our natural bent is to question about God rather than to God. God seems hidden, so it's a battle to direct questions to one who seems hidden. And we read Psalm 73. I would encourage you to read it sometime, maybe this afternoon, just to see how hard this struggle can be. For the psalmist there, the psalmist Asaph, the fact that evil, God-denying people often prosper in this life, it brought him right to the very brink of despairing unbelief. He was right there on the edge. He says that it was only when he came to the sanctuary, to the place of prayer, that he was able to see the truth that God is neither apathetic nor unjust nor powerless, but it was a struggle for him to get to that place. And so don't grow impatient or stop asking if it takes some time and maybe even a long time for you to see those answers. It may be a long struggle, but it's a battle that we must fight. When God is hidden, this is an essential way that faith strains to see him. When faith questions, it's not content to merely question about God. It humbly directs questions to God. And then in verses 2 through 11, we see what I'm calling the complaint of faith. And to be honest, I wrestled with that word complaint because like asking questions of God, we tend to think of complaining to God as something that is only negative, even sinful. And I could have used the word lament here because it is a lament, but I stuck with complaint, the complaint of faith, because I think it's the right word. Let's listen to a couple of definitions of complaint. An expression of grief, pain, or dissatisfaction. Or another one, a statement that something is wrong or not satisfactory. This is exactly what we have in Psalm 10, verses 2 through 11. It's a cry of grief and pain, of intense dissatisfaction with the way that things are in the world. Seeing evil men treading down the helpless, the psalmist cries out, God, this is wrong. I'm not okay with this. Listen again to some of these words of complaint. Verse 4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. This is a complaint. The psalmist can't stand the idea that the wicked are outright denying the existence of God, and yet they're prospering, and God seems to be allowing it to happen. And he continues on with this complaint. Jump to verse 7. That's the wicked person's. His mouth is filled with cursing. This is outright defiance of God. And deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages, in hiding places. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. What we're seeing here is that because they deny the existence of God, the wicked live by the motto, might makes right. This is where atheism naturally leads, is to a survival of the fittest ethic. Not only is the existence of God being denied, but as a result, those that God has repeatedly said that he has special concern for, that's the poor and the weak, they're being abused, taken advantage of, and even murdered, and the psalmist can't stand it, so he brings his complaint to God. A prayer of complaint against evil and injustice is an act of godly faith, because contentment with or apathy towards injustice and evil, it's not godly. Glib responses to those things, to evil and injustice, they often betray that the sober-minded view of God and self, or God and humanity that Pastor Jason taught us about from Psalm 9 last week. If we just have these kind of casual responses towards these things, it shows that we are lacking that sober-mindedness. If we're not lamenting God's apparent absence, is it because we don't really expect him to act? Is it because we don't really believe that he knows all things, is present everywhere, and is powerful enough to set things right? See, complaints only arise when our hopes and expectations don't line up with reality. Don't line up with what we see around us, at least. This kind of lament arises only when we deeply believe that there is an ultimate standard of justice in the universe, and that there is an almighty judge who is powerful enough to stamp out injustice. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't have reason to complain or lament when evil people run rampant. We'd expect that the strong would just always victimize the weak. Our belief in God gives rise to our complaints about the condition of the world. But again, the direction here is important. Complaining to God, not about God. And I think that some of you need to wrestle with the following questions. In a very practical way, how much of what I post on social media is really just complaining about the condition of the world? And how does the amount of time and passion that I spend on doing that compare with the amount of time and passion that I spend bringing those complaints to God? See, when God is hidden, true faith moves towards the God who is, bringing our complaints to him because we are convinced that he does see, that he is just, that he is all-powerful, and that he is all-good. The third thing that we see in this psalm is the call of faith. And now, in our day, questioning and complaining against God are becoming more and more acceptable in the church, and in some circles even kind of respected. And that might be because the godly, faith-filled kinds of questioning and complaining that I've been talking about, those godly ways of questioning and complaining have been discouraged for so long as being sinful that maybe now there's an overreaction to that, so that deconstructing one's beliefs is seen as a really courageous kind of thing to do. And so because that's where some segments of the church are headed or have been for a while, I think it's important to see in this psalm, as throughout Scripture, that true faith is never content with simply complaining and questioning, even if it's to God. And if we just hang out there in complaints and questions, we're almost certain to move into the ungodly pattern of simply asking questions about God instead of to God, of complaining about God instead of directing our complaints to God. And that's always destructive to faith. And so the psalmist doesn't stop there. The psalmist demonstrates that the truly courageous person will continue to push forward, moving through questions and complaints, and begins to call on God to act. Look at verse 12 and the verses following with me. This is a call to God. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart to God, you will not call to account, but you do see, for you note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. And again, this is the kind of prayer that we may not be comfortable with. Arise, O Lord, God, lift up your hand. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account. These sound like commands. But these strong words are founded on the character of God and on the promises of God. The psalmist is simply calling God to demonstrate who he has said that he is and to do what he has revealed that he wants to do. And we can and we should pray like this. 1 John 5:14 says, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Is it not the will of God that his name be honored? Yes. So we call on him to defend his name. Is it not the will of God that the wicked be made powerless? That's the symbolism behind break the arm of the wicked. It's a plea to God to strip them of their power. Yes, this is God's revealed will, so we call on him to do it. And I find myself as guilty as anyone of praying weak, boring, passionless prayers. But I remember when ISIS was running rampant, beheading Christians, it seemed like, left and right, murdering many, many helpless people. I remember that I did pray prayers like this. God, strip them of power. Stir up chaos and dissension among them. Cause those who are fighting them to win every battle. God, bring ISIS down. And I think that was a good prayer. I think it was a good way to call upon God. But there are evils just as terrible as ISIS happening every day in the world, in abortion clinics throughout the world, just to name one thing that God hates. So in Christ, we are to approach the throne of grace with confidence, to pray bold prayers, calling God to arise and put a stop to these things. And if you want to breathe new life in your prayers, search out the will of God as clearly revealed in his word and turn those into shockingly bold prayers. This is what faith does when God seems hidden. It's not content with questions and complaints. It searches for the will of God, and then it boldly calls on God to act in accordance with his will. So that's the call of faith. Faith calls on God to act. And the last thing I want to look at in this psalm is the claim of faith. The claim of faith. And now, I imagine that you've all heard of the name it and claim it philosophy that masquerades as the gospel, and that's not what I'm talking about. I want to reclaim the word claim for the glory of God. And so let's define that word. One meaning of claim is to say that something is true or is a fact, although you cannot prove it, and other people might not believe it. To say that something is true or is a fact, although you cannot prove it, and other people might not believe it. This is the essence of faith, to hold as fact something that we cannot prove, and other people might not, in fact, many do not believe. Even when God seems totally hidden, when God's sovereign rule is not evident, the psalmist demonstrates a deep faith when he makes this claim in verse 18. The Lord is King forever and ever. Faith claims as being true now what we are confident will one day be seen universally, and that is that Jesus is King over all. And yes, his kingdom is hidden. It's hidden right now to the eyes of the world. It comes first in the hearts of those who have seen that wickedness is not something that's just out there in the world, but the wickedness, evil, is the motivating force in our own hearts apart from new life in Christ. And so real gospel faith agrees with the psalmist when he says that God does see, that God notes and calls to account not only our every evil deed, but our every sinful thought and every selfish motivation. And the claim of faith is that when Jesus, the only truly innocent person to ever live, died on the cross, it was the clearest evidence that God will punish every single sin ever committed. But faith also claims that by his suffering and death, Christ drank that punishment down to the last drop for any and all who will trust in his work on our behalf. And faith claims that when Jesus rose from the dead, he forever broke the clutching power of sin in the life of the believer. Faith claims, even in the face of our ongoing daily battle against sin, that the root of sin has been cut, that we are no longer slaves to sin. Faith claims that because Jesus has ascended on high and has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, that he is sovereignly ruling over all things for our good, even when his ways are hidden from our sight. And faith claims with the psalmist that one day Christ will return to fully establish his kingdom. And in that day, everything and everyone who stands against God will be removed from the earth. That he will unfailingly do justice, as the psalmist pleads. He will do justice to the fatherless and oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will strike terror no more. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe every tear from our eyes. On that day, every question will be removed from our lips. Every complaint will be resolved, and every righteous plea will have its answer. Amen. This is a claim of faith. So, some applications. How do we live in this world until that day when the claims of our faith become sight? Well, first we do what we've just seen in this psalm. We claim the promises of God. We cling to God's promise that he sees every perversion of justice and that he will one day make it right. We claim that though sometimes God may seem to hide himself in times of trouble, yet the promise of Jesus from John 16:33 is still true. He promised, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart. Here's the promise: I have overcome the world. We claim these promises and 1,000 more, and this is why our prayer and the word have to go hand in hand. We can't pray like the psalmist, basing our prayers on the promises of God, unless we know the promises of God. And so immerse yourself in the word. Dive deep into the well of the promises of God. Soak in those promises until those promises permeate your entire being, even soaking through your questions and complaints to God. Soak in the word. Cling to his promises. And second, this psalm urges us to lift up our eyes beyond ourselves, our own small world, our own small problems, and to clearly see evil in the world. It all urges us, calls us to be deeply disturbed that the name of God is blasphemed, that the glory of God is being obscured in the world. As people of faith, we must not close our eyes to the horrors in the world, the horrors of abortion, of genocide, of abuse, of slavery, and exploitation. We must take action when and where we have opportunity. But above all, this psalm teaches us that we must keep these things in view so that we will bring these things to God. We must not be hard-hearted or apathetic. These things should break our hearts, bring us to our knees with lamenting complaints to God, calling on Him, pleading with Him to set things right. When was the last time your heart was so horrified by the God-denying wickedness of the world that you couldn't help but pour out your heart, calling on God, bring revival in our day? Or asking Him for Christ to return soon and bring an end to all of the wickedness in the world. It is far too easy for us to simply shut it all out, or when we're confronted with it, to move quickly to entertain ourselves, distract ourselves, because we just can't stand the heaviness of the evil in the world. I know this from experience, but it must not be so for those who care about the glory of God and the suffering of those created in His image. There's a call here to open our eyes, to have a sober-minded, clear view of the world. And lastly, God is calling us through this psalm to pray without ceasing. And this has been the theme throughout this entire message, but I want to remind you one last time that when God is hidden, the eyes of faith will keep straining to see Him through the means of prayer. So keep on praying. I know that for some of you who are listening, you look at the evil in the world, you look with dismay at your own marriage, at your family, even the darkness remaining in your own heart, and you've been asking, maybe for years, why is God so distant? But I wonder, are you praying any longer? Are you directing questions to God, or are you just letting that question roll around in your mind over and over? Are you questioning God? Are you looking in your own mind for the answers? Are you questioning towards God, seeking Him for the answers? Ask Him. Are you unsettled by and discontent with the evil and injustice around you in the world? Bring that complaint to God. Plead with Him to set things right. And then keep on pleading. This is a prayer Jesus taught us to pray. He said, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," which is, "cause your name to be seen as holy in the earth. Cause your kingdom to come. Cause your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven." Brothers and sisters, when God is hidden from your sight, press in towards Him. Keep straining to see Him by fervent, honest prayers that are grounded in His unshakable character and promises. Amen. And to urge you towards this, I want to close with the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 25. This is true. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Now let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation." May it be so by the grace and power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to invite you now to go to the video on YouTube Live where Pastor Jason will lead us in the Lord's Supper, which is one of the signs and seals of the gracious promises of God.